Remember that we were looking at the life of Moses and how he was raised in Potiphar's house. He spent 40 years in Egypt, and then after he killed an Egyptian, he fled to the land of Midian because Pharaoh was out to kill him. And Moses has now been 40 years in the land of Midian. And we're going to look at, in weeks to come, we're going to look at the map of the Sinai Peninsula and also look at the other side of the Gulf of what's called Aqaba. And there's a couple of different speculations on where actually Mount Sinai was and where the crossing of the Red Sea was. And we'll take a look at that in future studies as we go through. This is actually a shot of the Sinai Peninsula right here in the mountain range that's there. So it could be, I mean, the traditional view is this is the area that Moses was in where he went to Horeb or Mount Sinai and received the law from God and also received the instructions from God, as we're going to look at this morning, to go to children of Israel in Egypt and lead them out of there. So he's 80 years old now, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness in Midian, and now we're going to take it up in chapter 3, beginning from verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So as Moses is doing what he does, shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, he's in the back part of the desert. He comes to Horeb, which some believe Horeb is the mountain range in the area, and Sinai is actually the mountain that he went to. But he comes to this area and he sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And so it catches his attention and he comes over to the bush. And from the bush, God speaks to him. But I want to draw your attention to verse 2, where it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him from the midst of the bush. And then also verse 4, where it says God called to him from the midst of the bush. Now we see the angel of the Lord a number of times in Scripture as a heavenly being sent by God, but there's many times, this time being one of them, where the angel of the Lord is God himself and speaking as God himself. And as we're going to see, Moses is speaking with God here at this point, and God tells Moses to take off your shoes because this place is holy. Now it's not just because the Sinai Peninsula is holy, it's holy because God's there. And so Moses is to remove all defilement, you might say, so he can come in, separated unto God. Now, the Bible says that nobody has ever seen God at any time. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, referring to Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or he has revealed him to humanity. So as we look at these, what's called theophanies in the Old Testament, which is merely a theological word for a manifestation of God in human form, oftentimes people will call them Christophanies. In other words, it's an appearance of Christ because no one has seen God. Jesus is the one who reveals God to humanity. So they see this as an appearance of Christ and other appearances like this where it is God speaking to people. I just want to remind you that the meaning of the word angel is messenger. So this is the messenger of the Lord, or the messenger of Jehovah. It goes on to say in verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, Jesus used this very passage when the Sadducees were talking to him. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And they came to Jesus with this story that there was this man who had a wife, and he died childless. And according to the law of Moses, if a brother had a brother that died and he didn't have any children, then he was to take the brother's wife and raise up offspring to the dead brother. Well, there were seven of them. All of them had her as wife. All of them died childless. And they said, so whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Jesus says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he goes on to say that in heaven, we're not going to be married. We're going to be like the angels. Now I see some glum faces. I see some happy faces out there. Just kidding. He goes on to say, though, concerning the scriptures, don't you remember back in the burning bush passage, back here where God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Not, I was when they used to exist, but now they exist no more. No, I'm still their God. Why? Because they still exist. They've only moved. Now, this is one of the biggest questions people have. Is there life after death? And the Bible is the only credible resource that addresses that question. And the Bible teaches that there is life after death. Some people believe that they'll come back and they'll be reincarnated. Some people believe that when they die, they will just simply cease to exist. I didn't know anything before I was born. I believe that when I die, I won't know anything either. But the Bible teaches that every single one of us, every single person that's ever been born, will continue to live. Some will live with God, and some won't. God has made one way for us to live with Him, and that is through Jesus Christ. And you might say that's not a politically correct statement. That's a very narrow statement to make, but I want to just remind you that I'm not the one who originally made that statement. God is. Jesus, in fact, said, unless you believe that I am, we're going to get to that passage later, you'll die in your sins. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way. A very narrow statement, yes. Politically incorrect in our day, yes. But it's logical. The reason it's logical is this, because we all have sinned. And being a sinner keeps us out of God's presence. Now, you might ask some people if they've ever sinned, and they'll say no, because in their mind, a sinner is someone who is a mass murderer, someone who's a rapist, and I'm not that. You see, the Bible says that a sinner is one who misses the mark of perfection. And I think we'd all agree that we've missed that mark. We might be perfectionists, but we've all made mistakes. And you might say, well, I've kept the Ten Commandments. Well, Jesus elaborated on the Ten Commandments in Matthew chapter 5, and he gave the spirit of the law. He said, if you're ever angry with somebody, you've broken that commandment that says, thou shalt not murder. And if you've ever looked on a woman to lust after her, then you've broken the commandment that says, you shall not commit adultery. And I bet every single one of us in here has probably broken every single one of the Ten Commandments when you look at the spirit of the law. So we're sinners. We need to be forgiven if we're going to go to heaven. And Jesus is the only way that God has provided for man to go to heaven. He is the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. That's why we must believe in him to have our sins forgiven in order to be able to go to heaven. So he's provided a way for every single one of us. And I trust that you've taken that way, because there's going to come a day where we're all going to stand before God. And yes, we all will continue on for eternity. The question is, where are we going to be in eternity? Let's be in heaven, amen. Let's take the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God has said, I've heard their cries. I see what's going on. I'm going to come down there and deliver them. But then he looks to Moses and he says, you're the instrument I'm going to use. God has chosen to use human beings to perform his will. You know, he can proclaim the gospel, I'm sure, much better in our day if he would just use angels. But he's chosen to use you and me. What is our response oftentimes? Oftentimes our response is like that of Moses. He goes on to say in verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? That's how we are oftentimes, isn't it? Who am I? What in the world can I do? Well, Moses had it right on the money right here. In and of himself, he can't do a thing. But look what God says in verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you. And you see, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? When God is with us, we have everything we need. Remember, Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. And boy, once we realize that, we're in a good place. We're at a good starting spot then. Paul the Apostle went on to say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul would later write to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You see, God is the one who called the Apostle Paul. God is also the one who enabled the Apostle Paul to do everything that he did. And here God is saying to Moses, I'm going to be with you. I'm calling you. I'm going to use you. And in and of yourself, yes, you are nothing, but I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to give you everything you need. The same is true with us. In and of ourselves, we can't do anything. But with the Lord, we can do all things. And again, like I said earlier, God has chosen to use human beings to reach out to this world. And as we're going to look at the life of Moses here, we're going to see that he just simply does not feel equipped. And friends, we're not equipped either without the Lord. But with the Lord, man, he can do anything in our lives. You might think, well, I'm, you know, live in a small town. I have a small circle of friends. Every soul is important to God. When you're out there at school, when you're out there on the golf tee, when you're out at work, there's an opportunity to be used by the Lord. And you might think, who am I? God is with you, and God can make a way. He can make a difference in your life. It says in verse 12, he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Bottom line, this is how you know that I'm with you. It's going to come to pass. You're going to accomplish the mission that I send you out to do. You're going to bring Israel out and you're going to worship right here on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. I don't think the people would ask him what is God's name because they didn't know what God's name is. Nor do I think they're testing Moses saying, well, okay, what's his name? There's meaning in names, isn't there? Especially when we read in the Bible. And the name of God has a powerful meaning. And this Hebrew word here, Eya, the phrase I am who I am, Eya Asher Eya, simply means to be. To exist. It's tied into his personal name, what's called the Tetragrammaton, those four Hebrew consonants, YHWH, which means the eternal one. It speaks of the eternality of God, that he has always existed, that he always will be, and that he currently is now. You know, we think about that sometimes, don't we? As we are studying something that happened some 3,500 years ago, we go, oh yeah, God was working real powerfully back then. And we think towards the future and we think, yeah, one day Jesus is going to return again and work powerfully on this earth. Friends, he is present here, amen? He is the I am. He is currently working today. It's interesting as we speak of the one who used to be and the one who is and the one who is present today. Jesus said this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. Same idea, the Almighty. In fact, Jesus identifies with this very phrase back here in Exodus chapter 3, the I am. In the Gospel of John especially, you see a number of I am statements. When Jesus is speaking with the Jews, he told them this, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now the he is in italics. It's supplied by the translators to make it grammatically correct. You see, he's saying unless you believe that I am he, that I'm the one, that I'm the Savior, you'll die in your sins. But in reality, what he said in the Greek in the New Testament, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. You see, grammatically, it doesn't make sense unless you tie it back to Exodus chapter 3 and see that he was identifying himself with the angel of the Lord, with God in the burning bush. Unless you believe that that's who I am, you're going to die in your sins. Well, that kind of heated the debate a little bit, and they continued on talking, and he started speaking about Abraham how Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. And they said, "You're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And what did he say? "Before Abraham was, I am." Again, that name, that divine name of God. You know what they did? They took up stones to stone him. Later on, he said, "I and my Father are one." You know what they did? They took up stones to stone him. Why? Because you stone blasphemers. And he said, "For what good work are you stoning me?" He said, "For no good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They knew what he was saying. You know, some people think that Jesus never claimed to be God. The Jews knew he claimed to be God. He was equating himself with the I Am, the true and the living God of the burning bush passage. When they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospel of John tells us this. They came to arrest him, and you know, some people tend to think that, oh, if Jesus could have only gotten away. You know, they had a big group of soldiers there, and they captured him. But remember what he said to Peter? "I can call 72,000 angels right now. I can get out of this." We always want to remember that Jesus was in complete control of his life and also of his death. It was his desire to accomplish the Father's will. Remember when they came, it says a band of soldiers came. That's 600 armed soldiers with the temple guard, with the chief priests, with the other priests. They came with Judas Iscariot to arrest Jesus. And Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." You know what happened to him? They drew back and they fell to the ground. I just picture the heavens thundering at that point when he said, "I am." And in the presence of God, as we read with Moses right here, he was scared. Anytime you see a person interacting with God in the Bible, they fall on their faces dead, like Daniel, like John in the book of Revelation, like Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're just incapacitated when God is manifest before them. And that's what happened in the garden. Jesus said, "I am," and they went backwards and fell to the ground. So remember that Jesus equates himself with this divine name here, the name that speaks of God's eternality, that he has always been, that he always will be, but let's not forget that he is here present. He's present to deliver the children of Israel. Yes, he is the one that gave the covenant to Abraham and the promise to Abraham that he's going to make them a great nation, that they'll inherit the land of Canaan. And now he's saying, "I'm presently here to fulfill that promise." Don't forget that he's present with you at all times, and he's here to work in your lives. Verse 15, "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. By this I'm to be remembered,'" he said, "by the name Yahweh," or Jehovah, the tetragrammaton, again, the I Am that's tied to that, which speaks of his eternality, which speaks of his presence with them, the covenant-keeping God. Verse 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go.'" God knows everything. He knows what the Pharaoh was going to do, the king of Egypt. He knew that Pharaoh would not let them go. Now, a little bit later, we're going to learn about God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, and that's kind of a problem for some people in Scripture. Well, it doesn't seem fair. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't have a chance. No, he did have a chance. God knew what he was going to do. That's what he's speaking about right here. He knows that Pharaoh is going to harden his own heart. In fact, the Bible attributes 10 hardenings to Pharaoh hardening his own heart and 10 hardenings of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And the idea is Pharaoh is the one who made the choice. God is the one who delivered him over to the choice he made. And that's something we'll talk about in later studies as well. So his wonders, the plagues, the miracles are going to be known. Verse 21, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." By the time they come to the ninth plague, the Egyptians are not going to want anything more to do with the Hebrews. When they come and they ask them for the gold, the silver, the clothing, they're going to take it, go, just get out of here. In essence, what they're doing is they're plundering the Egyptians, like in wartime, taking the spoil. You might refer to it, though, as back wages. They've been slaves for hundreds of years. It's this very silver, gold, and clothing, the linen, that's going to be used to make the tabernacle in the wilderness. We move on into chapter 4. It says, "Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod, his shepherd's staff. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." So God is giving him some miraculous signs, some miracles to perform so that the people will believe in him. He says, take what's in your hand, the rod, the shepherd's staff, cast it down. It became a snake, and you know that you don't grab a snake by the tail, right? Unless God tells you to do it. And he grabbed it by the tail and it turned back into a rod again. The thing that I think is interesting here is God has called Moses and God is using what Moses has in his hand. He was a shepherd, so he had a shepherd's staff. That's what God's going to use. In our lives, he's going to use the talents and gifts that he's given us to work in the world we live in. You don't have to become something you're not. You just have to be yielded over to the Lord. Let him use your gifts. Let him use the abilities that you have. You see, in your hands, it's not much more than a walking stick, but in his hands, it's something very powerful, something where his glory can be revealed. Verse 6 goes on to say, "Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river," that's the Nile, "and pour it out on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." So he's given three signs that he can use: the rod turning into a serpent, the hand becoming leprous, then healed again, and also the water of the Nile becoming blood. Three signs you got. Powerful. Hey, I wish I had those signs sometimes, you know. It could really heighten the ministry a little bit. But look at Moses' response. "Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Humility is good, but I think Moses is getting to the point where he's just making excuses. You know what I mean? I'm not eloquent. Now, Stephen says quite the contrary to this in Acts chapter 7. Stephen says that Moses was powerful in word and deed. You know, we don't have to be eloquent to be used by God. Do you realize that? There was a great evangelist named D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody, who was used very powerfully many years ago in many meetings to bring people to the Lord. And many of those people he brought to the Lord, they became powerful evangelists working for the Lord. Yet his grammar was not really good. He would get up there and he would use what grammar he had, but he would botch a lot of things and use incorrect grammar. And after one of the meetings, a lady came to him and said, "Mr. Moody, I counted 18 grammatical errors in your message tonight." And D.L. Moody said, "Lady, I'm using all the grammar I got to serve the Lord. What are you doing with yours?" Paul the Apostle said, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You don't have to be a great orator to be used by the Lord. You just need to be given over to him and let him use what you've got, and he can do powerful things. So the Lord said to him, verse 11, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? That's kind of an interesting statement in itself. God saying that he is the one who's not only made his mouth, but has also made the mute, the deaf, the blind. You know, sometimes we look at this and think, you know, that's not fair that some people are born blind or have these kind of ailments that we get living in a fallen world here. But you know what? It's these very things, these disabilities that really drive us to the Lord, isn't it? It's through difficulties, it's through trials that we come to God and seek him. And it's really then that God can speak to us, because it's then that our ears are open. Verse 12 goes on to say, now therefore go and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. In other words, send somebody else. Send somebody else. And we see verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Anybody else, Lord? That's kind of sad, really. It's sad because Moses is missing out. People miss out when they go, God, okay, I see you can do that. I'm not very powerful. I know you can enable me, but please just send somebody else. People really miss out when they do that, because they miss out on being used by God and watching God do awesome things in your life, in my life. I want to tell you a quick story, okay? Remember when Pastor Buck went to be with the Lord, I was driving past the church and I saw a couple of pastors that were staying here, a couple of pastors from Calvary Chapel in San Diego. And they used to come out here about once a year and they would sleep in the church. They would seek the Lord out here, get away from the city, come out to the desert and seek the Lord. And you know, it's kind of really neat because they just built an 1,100-seat sanctuary in Chula Vista. And while we were at the dedication service, they brought up Borrego Springs. They said, you know, when we were out in Borrego Springs, we just felt the Lord speaking to our hearts and directing us and what to do and guiding us from our previous facility to the facility we're in right now. I thought, that's cool. You know, they were out here, they're away from the city, they're waiting upon the Lord, and they're hearing from him. And Pastor Buck used to let them come out here, and that's how I got to know him. They were at a Wednesday night Bible study one night because they were staying out here. And then after Pastor Buck went to be with the Lord, I was driving by the church and they were staying in here again. There was just three of them. And I stopped in and Brian, he said, hey, I'm sorry to hear about Pastor Buck. How's the church doing? And I said, well, you know, doing pretty good. We're just in the process of looking for another pastor. And I said, that's kind of why I stopped in. I really was wondering if you knew how maybe we could look for a Calvary Chapel pastor, because we were an independent church and we were like an island in the middle of nowhere because we weren't tied into anybody. Now we're associated with the Calvary Chapels, and all that is a fellowship, you know, under the banner of love. There's no legal connection, but we're a Calvary Chapel fellowship, and that's good to have the people to draw on when you get in tough situations like we were in at that time. So we were an island unto ourselves at that time, and I said, you know, a couple of the guys were thinking it would be nice to have a Calvary pastor. And I told him how I'd heard of Calvary. I told him I was taking Bible college classes, correspondence, and passed on some of my tapes to some other people. And they just loved the teaching. We thought, man, if we can get a Calvary pastor in here, what a watering hole for Borrego Springs. And I'll never forget, Brian was sitting in the front pew and I was sitting about four pews back talking to him. And he goes, why don't you be the pastor? And of course, my mouth dropped open, and immediately in my mind, I'm thinking, absolutely not. And yet at the same time, my mind is going back about 6 months when Pastor Buck was talking to me, and he said, you know, if you had just a little bit more Bible under your belt, I'd turn this thing over to you. That's when my jaw really dropped. And initially, I told him, I said, I can't be the pastor. And he said, why? Why can't you? I said, look at me. I'm not a pastor type. And he goes, do I look like a pastor? And you have to see what Brian looked like at the time. He was wearing a t-shirt with a ball cap on backwards. And I said, no, you don't look anything like a pastor. And he said, I don't feel like a, quote, pastor, a typical pastor. He goes, I'm just following the Lord and doing what the Lord wants me to do. I'm teaching his word. and allowing God to use me. And I told him, and with all honesty, I told him, I said, you know, I'll pray about it. And the reason I said that is because I knew. You see, up to this point in my Christian life, I had tried to tell God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. And I'd come to a place where I was saying, no, I'll do anything but this. And I thought, I can't do that. If I do that, then this is where the road stops. You see, if I don't allow God to do whatever he wants in my life, then I've just put the brakes on. And we can't go any farther than this. And so I said, I'll pray about it. And it's vulnerable to put yourself on the chopping block, so to speak. How would you like it if all of you voted on you to see if we wanted you or not, you know? And that's what initially took place to become the pastor. But I believe God has done some great things, not only in my life, but also in this fellowship. And I believe God is going to do great things. And I've had the privilege of watching God do some awesome things and be a part of his plan. And you see, all we need to do, you guys, is say yes to the Lord. Like the prophet Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Whatever you want to do in my life, take me. And you can do it. You know, it doesn't have to be what we think is great. It can just be sharing with a friend. That's a great thing to do. Sharing with a friend at school or on the golf tee or at work, whatever it is. You know, when you get in those situations where you sense the Lord laying it on your heart to witness, usually what happens is like, witness to him, you know, now. Remember the passages we're reading, that we're nothing in and of ourselves. But with the Lord, man, anything can happen. The best thing to do at those times is to pray and say, God, I can't do it, but I know you can do it through me. And so I'm yielding myself to you. And then you can see God do powerful things and touch people's lives for eternity. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. He can do it. Amen. Amen. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Now, Aaron's employed here. Sometimes it's nice to have somebody to go along with you. You know, if you fail together. It's more comfortable that way. But Aaron, later on, I mean, he's going to be a stumbling block. He's the one who made the calf, remember? Aaron's the one who rose up at one point, was kind of rebellious and whatnot. If Moses had done it on his own, maybe things would have turned out a little bit differently in those situations. Also, it's interesting to note, and I just, you know, thought about this time through, the high priesthood came through Aaron, right? Aaron was the first high priest, his sons and the descendants after them. I wonder if it initially would have been Moses. I wonder if Moses would have been the high priest and then his sons would have taken it on. I wonder if Moses passed the baton at this point because he didn't have the confidence or the faith in God and passed it on to Aaron. Verse 18, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please, let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And again, we'll talk about that in future studies. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So God likens Israel to his son, to his firstborn child, and says to Pharaoh, if you don't let my son go, Israel, then I'm going to take care of your son. And that's exactly what took place in the 10th plague. It was the death of the firstborn. Verse 24, and it came to pass on the way, so Moses and his wife and kids are heading for Egypt. It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he, that is God, let him, that is Moses, go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." What in the world is going on here? I mean, God commissioned Moses to go back. Moses goes back, and now God's going to kill him on the way. Interesting passage, isn't it? It's obvious in the passage that Moses had not circumcised his son, correct? Now, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Back in Genesis chapter 17, it says, "The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." The question is, why has Moses not circumcised his son? We don't know what the answer is, but obviously he neglected doing that. It's a very important thing to do. Not just the act, but because it was the sign of the covenant. Maybe Zipporah, judging on her response here, didn't want that to happen. Maybe she didn't want this child to go through this undue pain. And maybe Moses, note the maybes in all of this, maybe Moses just kind of bowed under the pressure and said, "Okay, you know, we won't circumcise him," or whatever. But here, as they're on the way to Egypt, on the way to be used powerfully by God, it's like, "Look, you need to get things right in your life, right? You need to be following me. You need to be keeping this sign of circumcision right here." And I think that whole thing transfers over to us as well. We've talked a lot this morning about being used by God. But I'll tell you what, we need to have our own lives right first if we're going to be used rightly by Him. Otherwise, everything we say is going to be hypocrisy. You know what I mean? If we're not living what we're preaching, then people are just going to look at us and go, "You're a hypocrite." So whatever areas in our life that's not right with God, it must get right with God if we're going to really be used by Him. Otherwise, we're just going to be a very poor witness in the world rather than used profoundly by the Lord. Seems to be what's taking place here. Interestingly enough, this seems to be the point where Zipporah and the kids are sent back to Midian. Because when we get to Exodus 18, we're going to find Jethro bringing Zipporah and the kids out to meet Moses. Now, don't draw an illustration from that like, "Okay, I need to get rid of my spouse if I'm going to be used by God." That's not the illustration to draw from it. But it's an unfortunate thing that took place right here. So, verse 27. "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped." They believed the signs. But notice what they did when they heard the Lord was behind it all, that the Lord was coming to deliver them. They bowed down and worshiped. They were, "Oh God, thank you. You, after hundreds of years, you've come to deliver us." It was a natural response, wasn't it? And that's what worship is. Worship is a natural response to the goodness of God. Worship is not just, you know, kind of whipping a song into gear. Let's get a progression going and a cool tune going and sing songs. Worship is a response of our heart to the Lord, a response to His goodness. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we're reading through the Scriptures, because we're seeing the goodness of God and we're getting to know Him and we're getting to love Him because we see that He has first loved us. Amen. And so we respond in true worship to Him. Pray that the Lord blesses you guys and just uses you as you're out in your world, as you're out with your family. And just remember, when you're in whatever situation and you sense the presence of the Lord speaking to your heart, just communicate back to Him. "Lord, what do you want me to do? I can't do it, but I'm willing. I'm willing to be used by you," and then watch Him work. He works in powerful ways. Father, we thank you again for the time we could spend in your word. And pray that you would take our lives and use us and let them be fully consecrated unto you, Lord. I pray if there's any area of our life that's just not right, I pray we would lift that up and surrender it to you. Have you come in and just cleanse us. I pray, Father, if there's any here who don't know you, that they would be drawn by you, that they would respond to the moving of your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.